Everybody feel like they've been in the throne room and offering praise and lifting God up and remembering his story. There's a few things going on I feel compelled to just remind us of, to be thinking about. I don't know what your sense of things going on in the world related to COVID changes, kingdom changes, government, political changes, economy changes. There's just a lot happening. And I would love for us to just be refreshed in the idea that God is, the ultimate goal of what God is trying to accomplish in this age is not simply to keep us fat and happy, but to keep moving his kingdom forward. And we're all connected to lots of people, some a little bit, some less so. Cindy and I feel pretty connected to some of these folks who've been really engaged with doing the work of expanding the kingdom around the globe, and their lives are being really bumped around and jostled and radically changed. And we talked to the I'm going to probably speak sort of not clearly. Hopefully you'll be able to catch what I'm talking about, just in case something floats out there. Some of these we record, and but even just the fact that it's an open Zoom meeting, I just want to be careful we're not saying too many things about certain people, because there is legitimate danger, and there's families trying to land in new places and waiting on visas, and they should have them, but the status of the things in where they're going is just so up in the air. No workers, every worker's been kicked out where they were supposed to be going. So every single worker's been kicked out. Maybe a month or so ago, I made an appeal to those of you who feel like you are gifted as an intercessor, as one who kind of paves the way for things. Maybe you're gifted in faith, maybe you're gifted in or just called or compelled or have a conviction to be prayer warriors, and I don't know if that's necessarily has to be a gift. For the rest of us, I would just, my sense is that we're in a season where if that part of the church that moves things through prayer does not engage those prayer muscles, we're going to miss significant opportunities. And we can. Throughout history, you could see these little, if you've been through Perspectives, you know a couple of them with Kublai Khan and opportunities for the kingdom to do something if the people of God would have just stepped into it. And they didn't. We saw that after World War II. We've seen that in a number of different places in the last 50 years with people being moved around and jostled with the influx of international students coming into the United States. We are missing opportunities where God's teeing up these amazing opportunities. And by and large, the kingdom is saying, I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to make sure my bank account or my vacations or my hobbies or whatever it is and I just don't want us to miss it. And honestly, for what's going on in the United States and around the world, people we care about, just had a Zoom call with a couple that was here a year and a half ago and went through the training. They're now offering that training to women who have been traumatized in certain parts of the world. they're walking through those things. So the fruit of what we're doing is still going, but are we staying attached to it? Are we in faith in it? Do we see our responsibility? Randy and Susan going out, do you understand their fruit, their safety is in part. And leading into this picture of Exodus, I want to lift up the opportunity we have to participate in what God is doing. Most in this room probably won't go. I think some will. And hopefully there'll be more in the future. But right now, we're mostly in a supportive role. We're an equipping role. We're in a caregiving role, by and large. Equipping with money, equipping with prayer, taking care of things, just being involved with that. And to not let ourselves fall asleep at the control panel, the things that we can actually impact through our faith, through our prayer, through our intercession, through our care for what's going on. Amazing things happening and really terrifying things happening all around the world. In Africa right now, I'm not trying to bring anybody down, just look, there's a war against Christians. Probably hundreds of believers a day are being murdered all across Africa. Is that somewhere on your prayer list? Is it somewhere on your daily agenda to go, do we care about what God is doing? Can I not lose track of who I am and whose I am and what God has saved us to and to participate in this? And it's not all your responsibility. Please don't take too much, but will you take God's portion for you to say, it's my job to care about this? It's my job to be a person of prayer, to be praying always. And as we step into and we look at the story beginning in Exodus, how's that rolling out now? What stage of the story are we in, and are we clear? Are we walking in it? Are we managing our marriages and our families and our careers in light of what God is doing and what he's presenting and what he's trying to complete? Or are we getting confused and distracted? We haven't gone there yet, but I think most of you know the story. Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, stayed too long, and they just got distracted. They became 21st century Americans. Well, what else can we do? Our leader's gone. Let's build our own God. Self-sufficient. I mean, they're industrious. You know, they're trying to solve a problem. We need a God. Let's build one. Are we waiting? Are we looking? Are we clear about what God is doing and how he's trying to draw us into something? Okay? So, last week we read the Passover instruction, most of Exodus 12. And your assignment, if you were paying attention, your call, the entreaty to you was to try to think about, read that passage again, think about the Lord's Supper, think about the foreshadowing that's present in that Passover. And then we're going to come back together and try to find some things. What was God revealing? What were the hints that he was showing up? And how did Jesus really fulfill that? And seeing this all as one big story that God is telling. It's not in little sections. It's not in little segments. And you are not the central character of any of it, which is what mostly that's the rut most of us fall into. It's about me. And we know it isn't. We wouldn't say it out loud. But that's how we interpret our life. What is wrong? I'm not getting the outcome I want. And God's saying, well, no. You're here to participate in me getting the outcome I want. Oh, okay. So I'm going to order things a little different if it's his outcome that we're all devoted to as a family. So when we think about Exodus, you're mapping it over. So the big idea I want to keep in mind here, Abraham, God was establishing a biological people, okay? A race or ethnicity, a tribe, a people, okay? I hesitate, even though in our culture, race does mean ethnic differences, it's not accurate. It's not an accurate use of the word race. We are one race. So this ethnic, distinct people that he was working through, the descendants of Abraham and the seed, and all that joined into that, the sojourners, a biological people, a physical people. In Exodus, beginning with Moses, he's establishing a spiritual priesthood rooted in biological qualifications. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, okay? So he's starting to introduce more of a spiritual identity into this care for his people, that he says, hey, there's this kind of person that really cares about my stuff, and their job is to make sure everybody cares about my stuff and to proclaim my stuff. This is God. That's what the priesthood was for. And it was a spiritual job, but it was rooted in a biological, ethnic, and actually just one subset of this ethnic group. So that's what Exodus is establishing, is the priesthood. The religion, if you will, in a common way to define it, the religion of being Hebrew or the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is a biological group. It's a people, biological people. The priesthood, the Jewish faith, the old covenant, the people of God that are formed in the book of Exodus and all the Torah are this spiritual people, but the priesthood is rooted in the biology of being a Levite. So at the ministry of Jesus, this switches again. The new covenant switches again. Where he's no longer primarily working with a biological people or a priesthood that is rooted in a subset of that biological people, but he's blowing it wide open. He's establishing himself King Jesus as the chief priest over all things. And he's inviting us into that same role, every one of us. One of the great misses, the swing and the miss, I believe, it's just my opinion, of the Protestant Reformation is they did not abolish the priesthood. They maintained this clergy-laity line. Rather than we're all priests, some are just in a place of more responsibility or maturity, but we're all in the same role. What is the role of priesthood? Caring about what God cares about. That's our job, to tell everybody, who is God? What's he doing? How do you get right with him? That's all, that's our priesthood. We intercede, we care about the kingdom of God coming to the earth. That's our new identity. And that's ultimately what's happening at the next step when we start to compare this introduction of the priesthood in Exodus. The new covenant is the establishment of Jesus as the chief priest, the high priest, over a new way of defining the priesthood. Does that make sense? So for your application, it's not like, oh, here's some interesting factoids and fun things about the Passover. It's like, no. I have been moved into a holy and important role. I am a priest. I am a priest. I have a responsibility to proclaim, to minister the things of God to the world around me. So today, last week we read the Passover story. I want to read, it's kind of a conglomeration, so please don't, these phrases don't all go together because I pulled little sections and quotes out of all four of the gospel narrative descriptions of the Last Supper. A couple questions just to be thinking about. Was this the Passover meal and why do you think that? Clearly it's at that time and there's it might be easy to assume it, but that's a debate. And there can be, these are the fun things, I find them fun. I think thinking God's thoughts after him and being able to respond to people's questions and concerns is one of the glories we have. This is a way we can say, oh, no, that's not quite right. Here, let's look at this and help people understand. I think we have to have a sense of being responsible for what's true. We won't have it all. We can't be a full authority in these things, but I don't think there's a glory in being ignorant of some of these questions that people legitimately have. It's kind of our job as priests. Oh no, wait a minute. Let me help you understand that more fully. Yeah, I know that's a common way to think, and that's a real common way the culture says it's true, but let's look at this just at once. Let's make sure we understand what the book actually says. And why it might be significant, okay? So what I'd love for you to be listening for now is those kind of comparison, contrast kind of ideas as we walk through. I'm gonna jump around, so you can't follow on your own. You'll just have to follow up here. I don't think anybody's going to be fast enough to jump between five different chapters here that kind of form this all together. All right. You might be. You can try. But I'm not going to tell you where I'm reading from, so it'll be even harder. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, speaking of Jesus. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, this is speaking of Jesus' disciples, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Remember, we declared God the God of details. He doesn't forget things. Okay, this is a pretty good example of a very precise setup that Jesus is doing here. Oops, that one's pretty small. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you not understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, as a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know who I am chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table, and Jesus sighed. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is to him I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that one day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And then speaking, Paul, extra, not part of the narrative, by special revelation from Jesus, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, they took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we had mentioned last week that these were I don't know if they're unique. I haven't thought deeply enough to think there's ever any other passage like this. But Exodus 12 and then these stories found in all four Gospels and a little bit of 1 Corinthians 11 are unusual. Because they have so many different things going on. And I just want to remind us again, because there's things that's instruction, there's things that are example, there's things that are metaphor for sacrifice and blood, and the blood of the lamb didn't actually do anything. It was a picture. And so, but to understand that these are loaded passages. These are really significant to all that God is doing. And so the first thing they are doing, obviously, is they're telling a story. This is what happened. And these are factual, and I appreciate Scott mentioning that. This is how we read the scripture. These are real stories. These things really happened. So we can understand what God has done. Two things we have to understand if we're going to be filled with faith. Who is God? What's he like? And what has he done? Okay? That's the anchor of everything we believe. Because God is something, and he has done things. That's the foundation of our faith. He's a God who exists in a nature and a character, and there's history to prove his interaction with creation. That's the foundation of our faith. Okay? So he's also in these establishing a covenant, or at least introducing. It's not fully established, at least in Jesus' case, but within a few days it will be established. Do you see that? Okay? He's saying, this blood that I'm going to shed, this picture I'm giving you right now, it is the establishment of a new and different covenant, a different agreement, a different promise, a different standard for righteousness, believing in me. It's also demonstrating a spiritual truth that the imperfect cannot die for the imperfect. And so there's this idea of establishing the picture of a lamb paying for at Passover, their blood being shed, the perfect, unblemished, firstborn, one-year-old lamb. They're the ones that shed the blood so that God can pass over. It's a spiritual truth. There's a price to be paid for righteousness. There's a price to be paid for relationship, which is very un-American. We all think we just deserve it. So, and you can't help that. Don't condemn yourself. You were born into a culture that everybody in the world puts you in the center of importance. Every commercial, everything says you deserve something. And it's the exact opposite message of the scripture. You deserve something. You deserve to die and go to hell. That's what you deserve. That's what I've earned. So there's this spiritual truth being demonstrated. In each case, there's a command to remember these events. Okay? But then specifically, there are commanded how to remember. Okay, that's unique. That's a unique kind of passage that God gave. This is the pattern I want you to have. Now, there's a few offerings and festivals where he says how to do things, but they're not always for remembrance. So they built an altar when something happened. Okay, this is the remembrance. But God didn't necessarily command them to go through all these processes. And in both of these, establishment of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, these are the two most significant covenants. Because they established priesthood. They established the people of God to proclaim something. Abraham did not have a message to proclaim something directly, like the priest, the Levitical priesthood did. And as he's forming the nation post-Exodus, as he moves into Joshua and beyond, he's establishing this testimony of a people with priests proclaiming God is here. That is our message now as in the church without a geopolitical center. By the way, most of the things that you need to apologize for about being Christian, lose the doctrine that formed those political movements, from imperialism to all the things in history, are a bad understanding of God, how God is working in the world today. Because they believe they was going to continue to have these geopolitical centers. So the King of England is God's agent, that kind of thinking. The head of the church is the head of the state. God blew it up. At the Last Supper, and when Jesus established the church, it's no longer how he's operating with geopolitical centers. But he does want peoples to be formed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay, So a couple contrasts. Just to, and there's some similar things, and we're going to get to the questions. And was this the Passover meal? And I'd love some actual feedback and why you think that. Biblical basis after we look at this. But just a couple contrasts. One is the menu was this roasted lamb that had been sacrificed, and we still are unclear. Chad mentioned it. What was your thought again on the roasting? Cool. And could be. It's extra biblical, but it's a good way to think about why would God specifically call for it to be roasted. So the menu is slightly different. If you believe, the menu had lamb, if you believe it was the Passover feast, it may not have if you don't. Because they may not have had lamb at the Last Supper. It doesn't say specifically. Okay? So specific date and time is called for to celebrate the Passover, beginning the new year, 14th day, lamb is, you know, all the unleavened bread, all that. There's this very precise time frame. Well, in the new covenant, in the new call to remember and celebrate this, there is no time or frequency, no special days. It's just like to be the center of our existence. As much as you remember me, do this. Do this. Keep doing this. Keep this central. The lamb in the Passover was a type. It didn't actually pay for sins. It just provided a symbol, whereas Jesus was the antitype. He was the prophecy of Messiah fulfilled. He was the perfect sacrifice lamb. John declared him that. The first one became annulled at the death of Christ. It would be really, really hard for me to believe. A lot of people don't stop and think about this. It was probably 12 to 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Acts 15 occurs where not being Jewish kind of stopped officially. Where it's like, you don't have to tell people to be Jewish first to become a follower of Jesus. That's kind of the big transition that began going to the ends of the earth. Well, that's 15 years of these people who've watched Jesus, who followed him around, of the Jewish faith, who kept operating in the Jewish traditions, but I would be really, really hard-pressed to think they would, once they've been given the ordinance of the bread and the cup, would have continued offering the Passover meal. That just seems kind of wild to me. But eventually, obviously, it no longer had an impact on those who were Jesus followers that did not have a Jewish heritage. But this one will never end until Jesus comes back. And the simple understanding is that there was a temporary cost paid, an atonement biblically, these are the kind of things I geek out about and I'm willing to fight over, because an atonement covers something. Okay, Jesus was not an atonement. Jesus was a propitiation. He was an exchange. So the lamb of the old covenant covered something temporarily. It averted God's wrath and anger temporarily until the propitiation occurred. And so there's a huge difference in what actually happened in the shedding of blood. One was a picture, a covering. One is a permanent exchange. Good for evil, life for death. Blood to pay for the sins of the world. Okay? So there are a few distinctions, but there is very much a type that's going on there, and I think that was very intentional, that God was using the foreshadowing of all that had happened to paint this new covenant. So, here you can weigh in. Was that a permanent thing? And so, was this the Passover meal that was being celebrated? What's your thought?
Can you just ask two questions?
What?
Was it a permanent thing?
No, I was saying if it was the Passover, maybe then we should continue with the whole picture of the Passover as a function of our communion service, or it should be an annual thing. It seems different than big idea. Was the Last Supper a Passover meal?
Wasn't in Exodus, they have 7 days where they had unleavened bread each one of the days, and then on the fourth of those 7 days, they took the lamb and killed it because they had it in the house on the 10th day. So aren't there multiple Passover meals, like with unleavened bread each of the first?
Passover meal,
eating the lamb.
That with the Seder, that expression. There's a whole feast of unleavened bread that's multiple days, and obviously they were eating. They were not to eat any, but I think the actual celebration was.
I think it was another good three reasons. First, Jesus says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover meal.
Yep.
Second, it looks like the Passover meal, and that one of the Gospels, it's only one of them, but one of them mentions more than one cup. So in the Passover meal, there are these four cups that they drink from. And then lastly, Paul, Jesus, refers to Jesus as our Passover meal.
Yep. And I agree. I think those are the strong four being the Passover.
I would tend to agree. I was just curious if it was different in my mind. Might be that Good Friday, and that this might be the third of the fourth day, and that it could be like the tenth day of that first month was on Tuesday, right after Palm Sunday, and then Jesus is taken into the city of the home, like the Passover lamb, on Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Thursday night. It was one of the Passover meals without the actual lamb. And then Friday is the actual Passover, but he is the lamb who dies on that fourth day of the month at twilight. That's the only other part.
The only problem with that is Passover is a different holiday than the Unleavened Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two completely different holidays. Passover is on the first, is one day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the next.
Is the next one?
It's the following days. They're completely different. They're not interchangeable.
It's confusing, though, because in the year that Jesus died, yeah. You're right. The year that he died, they were like bunched up together, but sometimes, depending on the year, Feast of Unleavened Bread can be canceled. But in God's providence, you got these 3 days and two feast days.
Yep.
I might really just like how God took like the timing and the remembrance of what was, right, the old covenant that they've been for so long, and then used the symbolism and the fulfillment and the changing to then establish the new. So I feel like it could totally be the Passover meal and what we celebrate as the Last Supper be something different, and I feel like it could be like a transition time where both are true at that moment, and then it changes to be something else in the future.
Yeah, right. But any opposed? Anybody not think it's the Passover meal? You thought about it? Church history, it's a big deal that it is not the Passover meal. And if the big deal is, are we paying attention? Because people will bring this up and say, you guys don't even understand this. And you'll use it as a reason not to believe. And so as we read the scripture carefully, is this a huge issue? No, but do we know why someone would have a problem? And have we thought deeply enough about it to have an answer? I would not say that phrase would mean that they actually ate it. I have longed to eat this Passover meal with you. They did kill a Passover lamb. That's clear in Mark 16. But how long was the lamb dead before you ate it? 2 days, right? Second day? Isn't that, am I remembering the dates right? So they could have killed it. Had the Last Supper that night. So. Just to keep in mind, these things are worth paying attention to, because we're entering into a world where those things will people will push you away because you don't understand the scriptures. And I don't think these are big issues, but they're worth paying attention to. They're worth reading carefully and not just glancing over. I got this. Because somebody said, "Whoa, you have the wrong answer," and it can become a reason they may not want to believe. So, not a huge deal. Just. Thought it'd be interesting to see if how many, based on your traditions, how many would call that, because my guess is there, if you grew up in certain traditions, you would have different reasoning and different thoughts on why that happened.
Okay. We looked at this slide previously, and I want to mention that these are kind of the things that seem to be also true. So that was we looked at a contrast of these things are different about the passage in Exodus and the new covenant, and these are things that would be very, very similar. And we talked a little bit about the priesthood being established, that it's no longer based on being, you know, of a certain race, of a certain ethnicity or a birth line, like the Levites, that it's now all the whole household of God. But there is a sacrifice lamb, that it does deal with the firstborn. There is a blood sign. The blood is present. The priesthood being established. This is what I'd love for us to own. Because oftentimes we are not called to walk in our priestly duties. We're not called or we don't respond to our ambassadorship, to our role as intercessors. Say, oh, that's somebody else's job. My job is to discover my gift and live out my best life now. That's the message that keeps getting preached at us. Rather than embracing this suffering servant priesthood. Because Jesus' priesthood was not all garments and robes and pomp and circumstance. It was, that's the whole point in John 13, right, of the washing the feet. I'm giving you a different priestly practice. You're the servants of all. You are the lowest. This is the new priesthood. This is how we change the world. This is what we proclaim to the world around us, so we have that priesthood. The other thing that's very similar, which I don't know if you caught when as we were reading through Exodus 12, is that God has always created an entry point for the nations. So the Jews thought, okay, we're this distinct group, but he's always saying, bring them in. As long as they're willing to step into the practice, being circumcised and step into the plan, they're welcome. Remember, Abrahamic covenant was blessed that all the nations on the earth would be blessed. He was blessed to bring a blessing. Same thing applies that this new covenant for the whole world, the sins of the whole world. It's not for us, not for America. It's for the whole world to be saved, and that's very much important. Life is granted through both of those covenants. Life is granted. God preserves life through those covenants. It leads to obedience-based worship. Not just obedience-based discipleship, but obedience-based worship. What we do is obedience. We worship God the way he told us to. We remember the way he told us to. And that's very similar to what was established in the Passover practice and the Last Supper practice. The thing I'd really love to just make sure we talk a little bit about is this generational remembering, because I think in our culture, this really, really gets lost. If you go many places in the world, being a part of a tribe or a clan or an ethnic group is very significant to your identity. It's not true in the United States. We've talked a little bit about this, of God calling us to be a people. But do you see, parents, grandparents, do you see your job as helping your offspring, helping your downline biologically worship something? Not just a good practice, not to be good moral people, but are you calling him into that priestly identity? I'm just going to tell you, most of us don't. Not necessarily in this room. I'm talking about most believers. We're on a completely different agenda. How can I help my kids be well-educated, well-adjusted, figure out their budgets, get established somewhere? Are we orienting our lives, our kids, our grandkids to this place of obedience-based worship, obedience-based discipleship? Are we teaching them to worship God, to bow down, and to declare this identity as the people of God, their highest value? Is that how we think about our parenting? Is that how we think about how we're educating our kids? Or long for them to be successful? Is it first this people of God identity? Because the nation of Israel suffered a great deal over history, maybe more so after they rejected the Messiah. These certainly things that were going on pre-Jesus coming, where they were idolatrous or going into exile. God was constantly disciplining his people, saying, look, stop it. You are my people. Stop it. You're my people. I want you to identify with me. I am not here to build you into a great nation so you feel good about yourself. I'm building something so that the world may be blessed. And it's just this flip of how we tend to think in America and people of faith. If God loved us, he would bless us, and we'd have good reputations, and people would think well of us. And it's just not, it's not the age. And maybe this is an especially significant warning to me. Obviously, there's lots going on that's changing. My sense is it is changing permanently. It's going a direction. And we're going to be called to be the people of God differently. And we had better be ready to be like the nation of Israel when they were exiles, when they were outcasts. Do you understand the Jewish people in most of Europe as they migrated up there, they were not allowed to have trades. They were not allowed to have trades. They were the scum of the earth. And right now, all over the world, Jesus' followers are treated as the scum of the earth. In the political rhetoric, you are spoken of as stupid, selfish, haters. It's not who I see when I look around the room. Do you know how to worship when the culture hates you? Do you have a plan for raising your children when they're going to be despised? If they stay faithful to Jesus, they're going to be despised. It's pretty serious. And maybe it'll change, and we can all pray for that. That's just not the vector. There's whole groups of people now, people of faith or conviction and other things. Many are people of faith. They're saying, I may have to lose my job. If you tell me I can't speak, I just got to walk out of my job. I can't do this job anymore. If you expect that of me, I can't do it. Based on cultural norms that are changing so rapidly. Are we training our kids to have that kind of courage? Are we just trying to keep them entertained so they don't whine? Are we training them to be warriors, to be strong in faith, to identify as the people of God? Because that's what these covenants are establishing. Ways for the people of God to orient. And you and your children, your little 2-year-old, your little 5-year-old, God's mandate for them is to become a priest of the God Most High, suffering servants. And boy, we don't like to ask our kids to suffer. But we actually have to train them to do that, because that's what we're called to be. So as you think about this Exodus pattern, what God established, and how does that translate? Same agenda. He's establishing a people to represent him, so that he can bless the world through us. And it is not about us finding our best life now, but it's about us staying in step with what he's doing on the earth and bring our faith and our time and our treasure to that journey. And we have so many opportunities to do that. Just look around. But the only hope for this world is that the kingdom would come. It's the only hope. Where the kingdom does not come, there is no hope. It will perish. And we are the messengers of the kingdom. We are the ambassadors of the kingdom. And we have an opportunity to bring that good. And just rest in that. This is not an old story. The book of Exodus, God did that. Well, no, he's doing that. Slightly different rules, patterns, but it's the same exact thing. Establishing a people that the world may know that he wants to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. You've been telling your story, you've revealed it, you've made your way, yourself known to us. And God, you've called us to participate, and not in building a kingdom for ourselves, but to walk in our identity as kingdom priests. And I just thank you for the glory of that. And I just thank you, you're near us, and you've promised to honor those who will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. You said you would take care of everything else, so we trust you with that. Pray you'd bless this assembly, that we would own that identity, that we would see ourselves as worshipers in every endeavor in our lives, that we would raise up a new generation of young people who own that identity, that we would see that as our job, to attach our children to you.